and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. And we're going to consider the first five verses this morning. Now, knowing that we have a congregational meeting following, I did my best at the beginning of the week to condense this as much as possible. But as the week progressed, the best laid plans of mice and men. Anyway, I will do my best to get through this passage. It's only five verses. You'd think that I should be able to speak up and shut up, but we'll. That's what they taught us in preacher school. You know, stand up, speak up, and shut up. But the time lag between all those is. So chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and all shall be lifted up above the hills, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So the first thing that draws our attention in this passage is the introduction. Seems like Isaiah is repeating himself from chapter 1, verse 1, telling us that Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And that little introduction will show up again in chapter 13, in verse 1. And so it's like Isaiah is reminding his hearers that what is said is a prophetic vision. This is the prophet of the Lord speaking the word of the Lord. This is not some whimsical saying of a prophet. This is the sure word of the Lord. And if you're at all familiar with the prophetic books, you may see, you may remember, you may recall that the words in verses 2 through 4 sound quite familiar. Now, I don't know what your Bible reading plan is. Don't know if you have ever read the book of the prophet Micah. But in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we see almost a verbatim reproduction of these verses. And there are several explanations of this. Some think that, well, Isaiah must have copied this from Micah. Or some say Micah took this from Isaiah. Or the third option is both of those heard that from somebody else. Smarter people than I am agree that this was probably original with Isaiah, that it fits his style and fits his vocabulary. It came from him first. And Micah may have heard this from Isaiah, because Micah and Isaiah and Amos and Hosea were all contemporaries. Which, if you think about that, it's kind of encouraging. Sometimes we think that God sent one prophet to speak a message only one at a time to sound the alarm to God's people. But in his grace, he sent multiple voices at the same time who took the words that were given to them and faithfully delivered them to God's people. And these are just the ones that are written down. Because we have prophets that were writing prophets and prophets that were speaking prophets and didn't write down. Elijah is an example of that. So there were other prophets who are faithful in giving the word. That's encouraging. It's encouraging to me because first, it tells us that there's usually more than one voice calling people to the obedience of faith. I mean, even in our day, there are many who are proclaiming truth, expounding scripture, and preaching Christ. They are doing it right now, even as we are here. They are doing it in our community. They are doing it around us. We are not the only ones. So please understand that. This is not a fortress, you know, of the bastion of truth, and we are the only prophets of God. No, there are other voices speaking the truth of God. And we should rejoice wherever the truth of God is proclaimed. But secondly, this tells me that God chooses to use a variety of individuals to proclaim his truth. I mean, not everybody was an Isaiah, you know, quite refined in speech and very poetic, and likely, as we mentioned, probably related to the royal family. At the same time, there was a guy named Amos, who was a shepherd and a farmer. There was a guy named Hosea, interesting man, commanded by God to marry a prostitute. God uses different people with different gifts and different personalities to accomplish his work. As a wise man told me some time ago, that if all of us were alike, then some of us are not necessary. But it also tells me that that these men of God may have sat under the ministry of each other. Micah may have heard this message that when it was preached, that's recorded in Isaiah 2. Listen, don't forget this. I'm speaking to myself now. But preachers need preaching. I mean, if we encourage you to be under the preaching of the Word of God, we need it just as much and maybe even more than others do. And fortunately, we live in a time when that's a whole lot easier than it used to be. I've known a few preachers, honestly, who did not like to hear anybody else preach unless they were doing it. I've known some. That's sad. So this section, we're talking about concerns of the mountain of the house of the Lord. You see it in verse 2. In verse 3, the house of the God of Jacob. And then in verse 3, Zion and Jerusalem. All of these are roughly synonymous. And this will happen, it says, it will come to pass in the latter days. So we see that. And that makes us think, well, this is probably an end time prophecy. Let's write a book about it. I think the word is used a lot like its New Testament counterpart. In fact, a good example of that is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that long ago, in different ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the last days or the latter days, I think if the New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament, then this word that Isaiah brings is for our time, the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. Because we are in the last days. Are we in the latter part of the last days? Nobody can tell. But we are in the last days. So there are several different ways of looking at this word that Isaiah delivers. And unfortunately, I'm still in my introduction. I told you I'm trying. There are several ways of looking at this. Some think that these words refer to the Messianic age, when Jesus rules from David's throne in Jerusalem, and the world will acknowledge that Jerusalem is the capital of the world, and Jesus will reign for 1,000 years, referenced in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, I believe. It'll be a time of universal peace. Here it says that we know that because they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They understand that Revelation then teaches that this is the age when Satan will be bound, but then he will be released from the abyss. And then all of these nations here that says it flow into Jerusalem. If you read Revelation 20, it says all these, so this time of universal peace for 1,000 years, these nations here, it says it flow into Jerusalem. Once Satan is released, they will be deceived. And they will rise up against the Lord. And so apparently those things that they have beat into plowshares are going to beat back into weapons. They'll repurpose them again. And these nations that have come to acknowledge the rule of Christ will be deceived again and rise up against him. To me, that seems kind of problematic. I don't quite get how that works. Others think that, well, this refers then to the success of the gospel as the world ultimately becomes, if not Christian, at least righteous in some way, just kind of morph then into a period of peace. Maybe 1,000 years, maybe not 1,000 years, but it really speaks of the success of the gospel. In my opinion, and I'm going to preface it with that, to limit this passage to predicting a millennial reign of Christ robs these words of some of its power and significance. I think it speaks of more than that. I propose that this is another picture of the gospel, the message that spans the entirety of God's revelation, that for which Jerusalem, the temple, and all of those ceremonies were to point to. All of those things were to anticipate the gospel. I don't want to necessarily rule out whatever end time view you hold. In my mind, that's not the big idea in this passage. Bible prophecy usually has a now and not yet perspective. So whatever your end times view is, the view of the Bible is that Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22 tells us that after having been raised from the dead, Jesus is now seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's for this age and for any age that is yet to come. We do not wait for the latter days, for the end of the end, for Jesus to reign. Amen. That's the one difference that I have with some of my dispensational brethren, that they think that the kingship and lordship of Christ are only important when it comes to that, and it has no bearing on this now. And I think that is an error. So therefore, I am proposing that we think of Christ and the gospel in this passage. And so to view this from a gospel perspective, this mountain of the Lord is significant in these ways. It is a mountain of salvation in verse 2. It's a mountain of instruction in verse 3. And then it is a mountain of transformation in verse 4. You got that there. So it's a mountain of salvation. It is an exalted way of salvation. The mountain of the house of the Lord refers to the place where the temple was built. Now, geographically, the place where the house of the Lord was built was not necessarily on what we would consider to be a mountain. And yet here it says it will be established as the highest of the mountains and lifted above the hills. when the scripture speaks of the temple, when it speaks of Jerusalem, when it speaks of Mount Zion, especially in the Old Testament, and we've read some of those in our reading even this morning, I don't think that we are intended to think of the literal places. Rather, it's what's represented by those names. It seems, if you think about it, the temple was not built on Mount Zion. It's built on Moriah, Mount Moriah, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1. Zion is just another hill in Jerusalem, but Zion often refers to the city of Jerusalem, sometimes the nation, sometimes the temple. And we frequently see this in the Old Testament. Psalm 137 is a great example where they are in captivity. And in verse 1 of Psalm 137, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." What were they remembering? The hill? The temple? Or what? Then verse 5, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning." See, Zion speaks more than just a hill or a temple. It speaks of Jerusalem and their former way of life, in everything that they experienced before they went into captivity. So what is represented by these names? What is meant by the mountain of the house of the Lord? It's being established and exalted above the hills. What is this house of the God of Jacob in verse 2? Again, I think the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to read this passage in verse 18. So the writer says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned," talking about the mountain where the law was given. "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So the argument in Hebrews is simple. Some Jewish people who had been converted to Christ were tempted to throw it all away and return and deconvert to Judaism. It was tough being a follower of Christ in those days. It really was. The Gentiles may have harassed the Jews, but a Jewish believer got grief from the Gentiles and from the other Jews as well. And so the writer of Hebrews encourages them and tells them, when you came to Christ, you came to the reality of which Judaism was just a shadow. There's no need for sacrifices, he says, because Christ made the sufficient once for all sacrifice. There is no need for a priesthood anymore, because every believer has access to God. There's no need for a temple with a holy of holies, because Jesus is the great high priest who offered the ultimate sacrifice, after which the veil in the temple was torn in two. And you don't need that anymore. We do not approach a mountain with fire and smoke or a temple with an offering. We don't need that. He says we have Jesus. By the way, I think that does have some bearing on how we view the end times. Because if everything in the Old Testament, it was intended to point to Christ, if it was a shadow and a type, if it was intended to bring us to Christ, why would we imagine that God would reconstitute it and do it all over again? I think that what Isaiah speaks of here is as we were singing today, a new and better temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate place of salvation. And this place of salvation is contrary to the way the world would imagine. Earlier, David would write in Psalm 121, he says, "I will lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" In Psalm 121, verse 1. And the answer is in verse 2. "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." You see, in Psalm 121 is a rebuke to the common practices of the pagans. We already mentioned that at the end of chapter 1, that the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth was established in the high places. And some of these kings that are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, were good, but they didn't remove the high places. And they're referred to, these high places are referred to, we mentioned last week in verses 29 to 31 of the first chapter. So it's like David says in our modern terms, he says, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, to these places where the idols are worshipped. Will my hope and will my help come from there? Do I think for a moment that I will get a response from there? Not at all," he says. "I will look to the Lord. My help comes from the Creator, not the creation." You see, there were competing mountains and hills. The hills where the pagan gods dwelt, and the hill of the Lord, or Mount Zion. Which hill can save? Which hill gives refuge? As I thought about this, I thought, you know, mankind's fascination with hills. I know some of you are from the hills. I'm not talking about that. But mankind's fascination with hills is not just an Old Testament thing. In Revelation chapter 6, people are experiencing the wrath of God, and they flee to the mountains, and they ask the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. It's another looking to the hills for help. Only one mountain can hide you from the wrath of God. Only one hill is a place of hope. It's the mountain of the Lord. It's the hill of Calvary, where God's wrath was poured out. Not on one who was hiding in that hill, but one who went to the very top of that hill. And at the top of that hill, experienced the wrath of God. I want to remind you that this is also, as he says in verse 1, a word concerning Judah and Jerusalem, God's people. Because it was a temptation to look to the hills, to look to other entities for help other than to God. And it is still the temptation today in God's people to look someplace else for help. We often look to institutions and things that are constructed by our own hands for comfort, for hope, for security. And that's why the gospel is so important for Christian people, because we forget what the gospel does for us. Romans 8:32 should be burned in our minds. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously or freely give us all things?" That is our hope and our refuge. And it's interesting here, in words that sound very, very much like the Great Commission, it says in verse 2, "All nations shall flow to it." All nations, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation will be drawn to this mountain of the Lord. And how are the nations drawn to the Lord? How are the nations drawn to Calvary? I think they are drawn to as we go out. The gospel is a magnet, but there has to be some missionaries as well. There is an ingathering, but there must be an outreach. And that's perfectly demonstrated, I think, at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The message went out, and people were drawn in. People were gathered. Jesus said concerning his own crucifixion, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me." And I can't help but notice the reversal in this. Nations will flow into this mountain. Nations will flow. The river's going to go uphill. Rivers don't flow uphill. Because everything about salvation is counterintuitive. It's not of the will of man, John tells us, not of the will of flesh and nor of blood, but it is of God. The gospel is the foolishness of men, but the cross is the wisdom of God. This mountain of the house of the Lord, where the temple was built, where Calvary was, was the Mount Zion, Jerusalem, wasn't the highest, wasn't the most prominent, but verse 2 says it will become the chief, or literally, that's what the highest means, the chief of the hills. You see, the message of the cross is not the most attractive message, but it is the most important. And in one observation before we leave this, it's an exclusive way of salvation. It says, "For out of Zion," in verse 2, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." When it says out of Zion, the implication is out of Zion only. If one is to find eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, it must be his way, his path. It must be out of Zion. We live in a free country, and that's a great thing. You are free to believe whatever you choose to believe. And I don't know that I have it any other way. You're free to embrace your own opinion, but you are not free to your own truth. It's a narrow road. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ only that one must be saved. It's a mountain of salvation. This also is a mountain of instruction in verse 3. Many people shall come and say, "Let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." We touched on this a little before, but from the Lord comes the law. And law is not necessarily just regulations, do's and don'ts. Law means instruction. It refers to the entire body of God's revealed truth. Teach us, he said, that he may teach us his ways. That's a word that is translated about 18 times in the Old Testament by the word shoot, as in shooting an arrow, 5 times as archers. And so the idea is that we come to have his truth taught, directed, so that it pierces our understanding and that it orders our conduct. It's not just information overload, but the Lord will teach us and instruct us and guide us. When you come to Christ for salvation, you come to Christ for instruction. When we come to Christ, we become disciples or learn. The word disciples means learners of Christ. When we come, that's what we come to be. That's what we are. It's not optional equipment. Remember, in Acts 11:26, it says that at Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians there. It wasn't the other way around. The Christians didn't get into discipleship. The disciples, those who are followers and learners of Christ, they're called Christians. The one who claims to know Christ and despises instruction is a monstrosity not found in the Bible. This is a mountain of instruction. And finally, it's the mountain of transformation in verse 4. There, the picture of Jerusalem in chapter 2 here is quite different than the one we saw in chapter 1. I mean, that was an image of disobedience and defeat and sin and rebellion. This shows Jerusalem as being exalted, as being instructed, as drawing people like a magnet to the God of Jacob. How does that Israel in chapter 1 become this Israel in chapter 2? And the only way to understand that is by the transforming power of the gospel. And I think that's what is demonstrated in the transformation of these instruments of war. The only way the swords can be beaten into plowshares. I mean, you read these words, and at first you think, man, this is the dream of the United Nations. This is the goal of the multiculturalists. You know, and most political conservatives are suspicious of that multicultural agenda, and maybe with good reason. But a true multiculturalism exists in the body of Christ. Notice in verse 4, he shall judge between the nations, for many peoples will come. Nations shall not lift up against nations anymore. Many people will come to this. All the nations shall flow to it. There's a true multiculturalism in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God, or the true Israel. Like it or not, ethnic distinctions vanish in the body of Christ. I know what we mean by these things when we use these phrases, because I've heard them, we've used them, that, well, you know, well, it's a white church, or it's a black church, or it's a Korean church, or it's a Hispanic church, or even it's a messianic congregations. There's only one church. And shame on us for trying to preserve those distinctions. There is one people of God that transcends all cultures, all nationalities, all ethnicities. We are all one in the body of Christ. There is that true, so there will be a true, not a political one, but a true organic multiculturalism in the body of Christ. And notice here that there's a surrendering of the mechanics of warfare. The weapons, that the swords and spears, will be done away with. The practice of warfare, nation shall not lift up against nation, and the study of warfare, they will not learn war. No, we don't gather and sing Kumbaya and share a Coke and burn something in protest. That's what he's talking about here. But we are a body of transformed people living supernaturally in a fallen world. Notice that these weapons of war are changed into agricultural implements. I think that's significant. We were singing this morning. The curse is reversed. According to Romans chapter 8, creation waits for its own redemption at the ultimate redemption of the sons of God. This is a picture of the surrender to the rule of Christ. We as believers are to be transformed, according to Romans chapter 2. Sadly, we read things like this, but what do we do in our churches? What do we do in our Christian lives? We clamor to be like and not unlike. And we're to be unlike. It's to be different. I mean, really, people should come to church and think, there's something weird about that. I mean, not that we're supposed to be odd people or weird people. You know, don't give people the heebie-jeebies or anything. Welcome them when they come. But they ought to feel like there's something different about this. I mean, you know, yesterday I went to the movie and watched something, and that was okay, but this is different, and it should be different. Because we're coming into the realm of the gospel, and it's not like the world. So that's it. We have a true and better temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his body bore our sins and became a curse for us. As he stood in the temple, after he had driven out those money changers in John chapter 2, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Not that temple that took 46 years to build and was still under renovation, but his own body. God would raise it up in 3 days. This is the true temple, not made with hands. This is the exalted mountain of salvation. This is the source of wisdom and instruction. This is where true transformation occurs. Not on Mount Zion in an earthly temple, but on Mount Calvary, where Jesus was lifted up. And by his Spirit, all nations, kindreds, tribes, and tongues were drawn to him. And so here's the invitation in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. People of God, walk in the light of the Lord. All of our preaching, all of our instruction is in vain unless we walk in holiness and godliness before him. In a world of darkness, we are to walk in the light. Let's pray. Father, again, we're so grateful for your word today. We're thankful that we have it, that we can read it, and that by your Spirit we can understand it. So we pray that you would grant us not just understanding, but grant us obedience. May we be drawn to Christ. Father, I pray for anyone who might be here today, and they have not come to the mountain of salvation. They've not come to Christ. And maybe they're trusting in so many other different things. By your Spirit, through your word, draw them to faith in Jesus Christ. May they confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Save those who are lost. Minister to those of us who call you our Father. May we walk in the light. May we be transformed. May everything about us be unlike what we see around us. Not for our sakes or for our attention, but for the glory of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.